Good morning, St. James. We are now going to read from Psalm 51, followed by 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 18. Is that okay? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And now 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she said, sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank. So that made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you can turn back to that passage in Psalm 51, just two quick comments. The reason we read that passage in Samuel is because that's the background to the psalm, the prayer that David prays in Psalm 51. So it's important to know that background, and I'm not going to specially go through that background. So let's pray. Father, your word tells us that the scriptures, the Bible, which is God's word written, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we're now going to be talking about sin and guilt, the things we probably struggle with the most every day. And so we do pray that light may shine, especially into the very dark places, and expose us. So speak to us through your word and by your spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it all started with a sleepless night. We can all relate to that. It explodes into a story of lust, of adultery, of deceit, of murder, of lies. In fact, if it was a movie, you'd probably have an age restriction of 18. If it was on TV, you'd probably say to your wife, let's skip it. It's far too violent. It's far too sordid. It's probably the original Jerry Springer show. Or perhaps more recently, The Housewives of Johannesburg. That's really what this story is all about. So the good question is, why is it in the Bible? Why has God put this? I mean, it's like hanging out our dirty washing. I mean, surely you put your best front forward, but God puts it in the Bible and he hangs out the dirty washing. I mean, why does he do this? Who's it? What is all the sex and violence? Who's it going to help? Well, the answer is the people in the story is people like us. All the heroes of the Bible, all of them have feet of clay. All of them are flawed and broken. All of them, like us, need to be rescued. And so it's a story of brokenness, which we, every single one of us, know about in our own lives. And like the psalmist, we need to be rescued. And we need to be rescued from our sin. But you can only be rescued when you've done the homework. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Four key words that'll help us as we work through this passage. Let me just give them to you so that you know where we're going, but more importantly, I know where we're going. Knowing, realizing, pleading, and restoring. So those are the four key words that'll help us to work through this passage. Now, notice the title once again, but let me read from verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. So have in mind to Samuel, have in mind that whole narrative. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He's thinking of the adultery, of the deceit, of the murder. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, in that story and in these few five verses, David has actually broken he's actually broken five of the Ten Commandments. So he coveted Uriah's wife, he stole Uriah's wife, he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, he murdered Uriah, and he coveted all with lying and deceit. The one thing that he didn't break was the 11th commandment, which says, you shall not get caught. Or so he thought. Let's have a look at that passage. Let's spend a little bit of time to where it all started, because we've got to understand that so that we can deal with these things ourselves. So go to that passage, 2 Samuel 11. Let me just read a few verses from verse 2. And it started with his eyes. That's where it started. It started with his eyes. So notice, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Starts with the eyes, especially with us men. Men are programmed. So men and women, we're different. Okay? So the feminists who say we are the same have not been married for 5 minutes. Okay? Men are attracted, stimulated through sight. Women are attracted, stimulated sexually through emotional engagement. So men are a little bit like a microwave. You can be hot in 15 seconds. Yes? Am I right? 15 seconds. Women, if you're married, are like slow cookers. It can sometimes take the whole day before she's turned on. We need to learn from David, because it started with his eyes. It started where he was looking. So one of the great problems in our world, our culture, is porn. And it's a problem with Christians. It's not the unforgivable sin. There is grace, there is hope. But it's a problem. It's a problem for a lot of Christians. It starts with your eyes. I was talking to one of the members of our church family, and he had been charged with the possession and distribution of child pornography. You'll think we're a crazy church. We are. He was part of our church family, and let's call him John. I said, John, how do you get into child pornography? I said, I can understand prostitution. I can understand pornography. I can understand adultery. I cannot understand what turns you on with child pornography. He said to me, Martin, you get sucked in. That's the problem. What you first see doesn't give you the kick. So you go deeper and deeper. It started with his eyes. He was charged. They fortunately, he got a suspended sentence of 5 years. They could have sent him to prison for 5 years. And he's divorced, lost his marriage, lost his family. And when did it start? Like David, it started with his eyes. So we've got to be careful, gentlemen. We've got to think. We've got to learn from David. What do you do with your eyes? You will, this is a fact. Those of us who are married, we love our wives. But let me tell you, every 3, 4, 5 years, you will meet some lady who you are strangely attracted to. It happens. I'm telling you, I think it's normal. And don't now think this is your soulmate. Okay? I married the wrong woman. This is my soulmate. I mean, she's gorgeous and she's so witty and she thinks I'm so wonderful. Don't think it's your soulmate, right? Just get rid of it. Don't, it happens to us. We strange us men. Every 4 or 5 years, it is going to happen. You will meet this lady and she will be gorgeous and you will be attracted to her. You and I need to be careful. We need to put up firewalls almost. Years ago, we advertised for a PA for me at the church. This is 24 years ago. And it was just a little church in the veld, and there was just me and the gardener, Arnold from Malawi, and she was going to be the PA. So I advertised a couple of people, so we advertised it, and so I interviewed them, and this one lady had all the qualifications, lovely Christian. The problem was she was too beautiful. She was like 15 out of 10. She was gorgeous. And I'm a married man. I've got two children. I think to myself, I cannot employ this woman. Because there's two of us in this building 8 hours a day. I am looking for trouble. So she didn't get the job because she was too beautiful. She doesn't know that. She could take me to the CCMA, I'm sure. We've got to put up firewalls. You've got to be careful. Think about it. If you commit adultery, think about it beforehand. If you commit adultery, if you have an affair like David, think it through. I've got two daughters. One's Catherine, one's Claire. And what will have to happen is they'll sit on the couch that we used to sit on to watch TV. We sometimes cuddled, had fun, told jokes. They'd have to sit on the couch. I'd have to sit on the leather chair. And I would have to look them in the face and say to them, I have cheated on your mother. And while I'm telling them, I've got to think, there will be tears running down their eyes. And they will start having a new view of me. Think about it. That is what's going to happen. So think about that before you even have that first coffee. That's what I will have to do. It starts with the eyes. Let me just say so think about the consequences. Let me just say that when it comes to porn, you can put in covenant eyes, you can put in firewalls. But there's only one ultimate antidote. And that is, you've got to find an accountability brother that you meet with once a week, once every 2 weeks. I've got two or three guys who've asked me to be their accountability brother. We meet every 2 or 3 weeks. So we talk, we do some Bible study, we pray, and then I always ask them, how's it going? And then they ask me, how's it going in terms of porn? There is no other antidote. The Lord will cleanse you. The Lord will forgive you. There may well be consequences. There is grace, of course. But the only antidote that I know about is you have an accountability brother. And you know that you've got to be honest. And if you're not going to be honest, then don't even bother. But it's the only antidote that I know of. So what we're reading here about David, we can all understand, can't we? This is life. This is where we live. This naked woman is all around us. She's on billboards. She's on the screen. She's in the movies. And we've got to put in firewalls. We've got to put in barriers. We've got to think how we're going to deal with this problem of lust. So let's be honest. Probably our main Achilles heel as men is sexual. So we've got to deal with it. We've got to find the answers. If there are battles we face, that's probably the greatest battle. And there's only one antidote. So of course we need Christ. Of course we need the gospel. Of course we need grace. We are nowhere without that. But on a day-to-day basis, you've got to have an accountability brother to whom you have to give an account of what has happened the last 2 weeks. Now, of course, David justified it all. Was it really her fault? She shouldn't have exposed herself. Politics is dirty. He's the king. They're in a war. There's collateral damage. That's how it happens. Royal cupboards always have skeletons. Nothing new about that. So let's put it in the past. Let's move on. It's history. We all make mistakes. We're all human. No doubt that's the kind of thing David would have said. But of course, sin can't be confined to a cupboard. Because the smell of the skeleton will always seep out. Always. In fact, if you try and cover up your sin and guilt, in the end it will come out, but it will come out in a different form. It may take 5 years, may take 10 years. And when you suppress it, I'm not a psychologist, but when you suppress it, this is what I've discovered. When you suppress it, it comes out later on, but in a different form. It comes out through anger or depression or anxiety. So it comes out in other forms. You can't suppress it. That's the point. David knew. That's our first principle. He knew, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. What is he talking about? He's talking about sex. He's talking about murder. He's talking about lying. He's talking about deceit. And in word, thought, or deed, my dear friends, we've all been there. All of us. Myself included. David knew. Here's a great book called The Revenge of the Conscience, written by a Dr. Budzeski, who was brought up in a Christian home, and then he became a nihilist. Now, a nihilist is like an atheist, but a nihilist is really normally someone who's gotten into Nietzsche and who thinks all of life is meaningless. And he gives, right in the introduction, 8 reasons for his nihilism. And one of his reasons was this. He says, then how did I become a nihilist? Why was I so determined? What were my real motives? He says, by now I had committed certain sins that I didn't want to repent of. Because the presence of God made me more and more uncomfortable, I began looking for reasons to believe that he didn't exist. It's a funny thing about us human beings. Not many of us doubt God's existence and then start sinning. No, most of us sin and then start doubting God's existence. I mean, that's true, isn't it? So you can deny the existence of God. But let me tell you, you can't deny the existence of conscience. Strange thing that, isn't it? I was flying to Rwanda with one of my colleagues. We've got some ministry there, and it's a 4-hour flight, and I was totally exhausted. And I thought to myself, yeah, wonderful, 4 hours, I can just sleep. And my colleague was at the window, and I was in the middle, and then this young guy came to sit next to me. So I just introduced myself. He was a very chatty guy. My heart sunk. And I discovered his parents were missionaries in Rwanda, and I discovered that he had become an atheist. In fact, he had studied theology. And so we spent 4 hours talking about God. And he told me about his life, but he gave me all the reasons why he didn't believe in the Bible, didn't believe in God. And he had a lot of answers. And then near the end, because he told me his story, he was living with his girlfriend. And I said to him, you know what? Sometimes people stop believing in God, not because there's no evidence, but they're living in sin. And for the first time in 4 hours, he was quiet. Because he knew that was him. The revenge of the conscience. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, how do you deal with your conscience? How do you deal with your guilt? What do you do? Well, David knew that the only way you could deal with it is through truth. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So guilt is not some psychological hang-up. That's what some psychologists may tell you. You need to get over it. You need to take some medication. No, guilt is not something subjective. It is objective. It is real. Why? Because you have offended a real person who is God. God is personal. God is holy. God is moral. You have offended your Creator. And you can't get rid of it. Let me tell you, you can try alcohol, you can try drugs, you can try working harder, playing harder, but you will not get rid of it. In the quiet moments when you finally switched off everything, all your social media, your TV, your video, your laptop, when it's finally quiet, and that's why some people will never switch off everything, because they don't want to face quietness, because then you've got to think. When you're finally quiet, you will be reminded of your conscience. The only antidote is truth. No self-help book is going to help you. You know the problem with self-help books? I mean, there's some great stuff in them, and I'm not saying there isn't wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in, not all, but many self-help books. And there are things we can learn. But the fatal flaw of all self-help books is there's no doctrine of sin. That's the problem. You have the 7 steps. You have the 10 steps. If you follow these, everything will be fine. Well, that's true, but I'm a sinner. I'm going to blow it. So the problem with your self-help books is they are fundamentally flawed. They have no doctrine of sin. They have no doctrine of the fall. They don't understand human nature. We can't do those things all the time. It's impossible because we've fallen. We're broken. The antidote is truth. Some people don't want to get close to God, not because there's not enough evidence. They don't have a problem with miracles, resurrection, creation, virgin birth, whatever. Their problem is they don't want God to expose them. They don't want to deal with their guilt. That's why some of your family members, some of your colleagues, you can talk about God. You can talk about the church, how they love that. But don't talk about Jesus. Isn't that right? Don't talk about Jesus. They either leave or they get angry. Why? There's almost this instinctive reaction. I'm getting too close to the truth. It will expose my sin. And if you are wandering from God and drifting from God, one of the signs will be is that you're not spending much time with Jesus, which means you're not spending time with God's people. You're not meeting on a Sunday. You're not meeting midweek. You're not reading your Bible. Why? Well, he's going to find out. I have family members, like all of us, who are not Christians, and some of them are like that. So I think of my one brother-in-law. I mean, he's a lovely guy, and I love him. But I will ask him questions. When we meet, he lives in England. When we meet, then we talk, and I ask him about his work, his job, how's it going, what's he doing. You know what? He never, ever asks me, Martin, how's your job? Never. He's terrified that I'm going to talk about God. People don't want to face the truth. That is the answer. It's got to be truth. So you've got to call it for what it is. You're a liar. You're a thief. You're a sexual deviant in one way or the other. We're all sexual deviants. You've got to call it for what it is. If you don't start there, you're not going to get anywhere. So there's the first word, the word knowing. Second word is the word realizing, which just goes a bit deeper. Let me read again verse 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God. You know how often I read this psalm? Probably once a week, because I'm a sinner. You guys have no idea how wicked I am. I know this psalm off by heart. I love this psalm. It gives me hope. That if there was hope for David, there's hope for me. So listen again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Our greatest problem is self-delusion. So we always make excuses. I was misinformed, I was misquoted, I was misunderstood, but never wrong. We all are self-delusional. Now let me give you an example. Happened this morning at the Claremont traffic lights. You are driving, and the traffic light has just turned green, and the guys you're turning, so you know the guys on orange are turning, and then there's three guys, it's red. And they turn. And you hoot and you say, can't you see? Are you blind? Right? I mean, you're furious. 5 minutes later, you see the light is yellow. You say, I'm going to go. So you go on the red. And they hoot. And you say to yourself, don't they understand that I've got a meeting to go to? Don't they know who I am? We are self-delusional, aren't we? We deceive ourselves. So what David is saying here, not only must you know your guilt, you must realize it in the inmost depths. David is the prototype of self-deception. But when the mask is finally ripped off, and David says, you are the man. He says, verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David finally realizes, the penny drops. He's lived in deceit for 9 months or more. Finally, he knows, you are the man. So the physically deaf, and that's why it's so wonderful having these ladies here with us. And let me just say what Lisa and Sam are doing are fantastic. I've known them for many, many years. I've seen their ministries. I know their ministries reasonably well, and they're doing an unbelievable job. But those who are physically deaf understand that they are deaf, and they've made compensations. So they've learned sign language, one of them. People who are spiritually deaf don't know that they are deaf. In fact, they think they can hear better than us because of self-deception. You see, people often get it wrong and think that Christians are self-righteous. You're self-righteous. You think you're better than other people. We all know, or most of us do, That is the opposite of the truth. A Christian is someone who finally understands, verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. In fact, that's the first step of becoming a Christian, is realizing I've got nothing to commend to God in myself. I've said to the people in our church, I've said to them, you need to know that your pastor has broken all 10 commandments in thought, word, or deed. And if you go and complain to the church council that the pastor has broken all 10 commandments, just understand they are worse. So the first step in becoming a Christian is to realize I'm a failure, I'm a fraud, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm flawed. God have mercy on me. Notice the ultimate sin is against God, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So you may say, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about the nation of Israel? What about his own wife? Well, of course he sinned against them and he needs to deal with that. But the ultimate sin is against God. God is our creator. God is our judge. God is the king. When we sin, we ultimately sin against God. God is not some impersonal energy. No, he's personal. He's a moral being. You haven't dealt with sin unless you've dealt with God. You haven't dealt with sin unless you've dealt with God. So perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening on the CD. Perhaps you have, like David, committed adultery. Perhaps you've caused someone to have an abortion. Perhaps you've lied, which has had significant consequences. Perhaps you've broken up a marriage. Perhaps you've broken up a family. Perhaps you've deserted a mother and a child. The only way to deal with guilt is to get it washed. There is no other way. You can't cover it up. It doesn't work. It comes out somewhere. You need washing, which is what we'll see in just a moment. So David realized that sin isn't something that you do. Sin is something you are. Have a look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying there was something wrong about his conception or his birth. He's not saying that his mother committed adultery. No, what he's saying is, by nature, from birth, from conception, I'm a sinner. He's talking about original sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin. No, I sin because I'm a sinner. So think of some of you younger men here may have babies, may have small children. And you know, from about, you know, 4, 5, 6 months' time, you don't have to teach them how to be naughty. They have a temper at six months' time. You don't have to teach them how to be naughty. They get that naturally. I mean, I saw that with our children. They got that from their mother. You spend 15, 20 years teaching them to do the right thing. Why is that? Because of original sin. Our culture, our world hates the doctrine of original sin. But without understanding original sin, you will never understand yourself. You will never get to the bottom of it. So he's saying, when there was this one fertilized cell clinging to the mother's womb, programmed into that sin was the energy to sin. It was there from that moment. We often play the if-only game. Let me read to you from Paul Tripp. If you pick up or see any book by Paul Tripp, buy it. It's fantastic. He said, if only my family were more stable, if only I'd gone to better schools, if only I'd been given more brains, if only I were more handsome, if only I got a better job, if only I got married, if only I wasn't married, if only I had children, if only I didn't have children, if only I had more money, if only God felt closer to me. Now, of course, the if-only game is not without plausibility, because we've all been sinned against. We live in a broken world. The problem is that with the if-only game, you are saying the problem is out there. And David, through the inspiration of God, tells us, no, the problem is in here. In sin, my mother conceived me. So if you want to deal with sin, you've got to have dealings with God, and you've got to realize the depth of it. You've got to know it. You've got to realize it. Third word is the word pleading. Notice he's pleading. Notice the verbs. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me. Verse 7, purge me, wash me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin. Why is he pleading? Because he's finally realized it's me, and it's right at the heart of me. Verse 6, that word iniquity, it's quite a haunting word because it's got the meaning of being morally impure, morally unclean. It's got the idea that there's a moral infection that stains everything. That's the idea of iniquity, and he's finally realized it. It's not out there. It's not Bathsheba. It's not circumstances. It's not someone else's fault. No, it's in here. That's where the problem is. And I understand that I'm defiled. I'm unclean. I'm impure. There's a moral infection right at the heart of who I am. Think about this. If sin was the color of blue, if sin was the color of blue, every part of my being would be in some shade of blue. My mind, my will, my personality, my relationships, every part. Think about the time when your kid put, you were helping your wife, you put the washing into the washing machine, and one of the kids put in brand new red socks. Remember that? I mean, we've all had it. You take the washing out and everything's stained with red. I mean, you're furious with that kid. I mean, where is that kid? I mean, that's the word here. It's a haunting word. Everything's been stained. And let me just say that I think we pick it up in Scripture that in some way sexual sin is an unusual stain. It scars the soul. So if you're involved in pornography, if you've committed adultery, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's hardened your soul. So the world says that the guy who slept with 100 women or 1,000 women, Hugh Hefner, George Clooney, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, lucky guy. It's not true, actually. His soul has been scarred. He finds it difficult to have real relationships. It's the same with porn. It hardens your soul. It makes it cold. You find it hard to have real relationships. That's why we got to be so careful about our eyes. No wonder David pleads, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Word hyssop there, have a look at that. Now, Wikipedia won't help you. Wikipedia will tell you that it's a plant with white flowers. But Old Testament history will tell you. You remember in Exodus, so it's Exodus 11, 12. The ninth plague was darkness. This is now the first Exodus, first Passover. Ninth plague was darkness. Tenth plague was that the firstborn died. And then God said, take a lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and then take the hyssop plant and dip it into the blood. And it put it on the door frames and the lintels. That's where hyssop first comes in the Bible. So then you have the second Passover. There's darkness. The firstborn son dies. But there's a slight difference because the firstborn son is also the lamb. And he dies on the cross. So David reaches back into the past, the blood of the lamb that covered the sin of the nation of Israel. And he reaches forward to the blood of the lamb who died on the cross. And he says, that's God's mercy. That's where I'm going to find washing. So if you're not a Christian, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? Where do you go? An atheist was being interviewed on a TV talk show, and it was a debate between her and a Christian, and she said, the one thing I envy about you Christians is that you have forgiveness. Well, of course, she could also have forgiveness. Remember that old hymn. We don't sing it much anymore. Nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, isn't that a wonderful verse? I love that verse. There's that other hymn just come to mind. You know that old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Blessing? And there are two lines there which I love. I absolutely love. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our nature. That's our sinful nature. And the only rescue is washing. And we washed by the blood. It was the hyssop plant that was used to put the plant, to put the blood on the door frames. There's another strange word. We're nearly ending off. Strange word, verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I mean, look at that phrase. I mean, that seems totally wrong. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Well, you see, David came to understand that sometimes, in order for God to get our attention and to straighten out our crooked hearts, God has to break some bones. And that's what happened with David. He was exposed. Strife and division came into the nation of Israel. But he rejoiced that God had exposed him. That's the grace of self-knowledge. But sometimes God has to use broken bones to bring you back to himself. I'm told that in Palestine, the shepherds, when they have a little wayward lamb that keeps wandering away and keeps being naughty, the shepherd will take the baby little lamb and break one of its legs and then bind it up carefully and then carry that lamb for 5-6 weeks until the leg is restored. And then when the lamb finally is freed, the lamb never leaves the shepherd because he's so attached to the shepherd. So think about your own life, my own life. We believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And I'm not saying we suffer because we sin, necessarily. But nonetheless, God will at times break bones to bring us back to himself. And David says there, extraordinary that the bones that you have broken rejoice. Last word, knowing, realizing, pleading, restoring. So the rest of the psalm, David's prayer is that God may restore him and renew him. Verse 10 to 12, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It's almost Old Testament language talking about the new birth. Talking about conversion, creating me, just as you created creation, now recreate, regeneration, me a new heart. The heart is the center of your being. Renew a right spirit in me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, when we are born again, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's almost Old Testament terminology where he calls upon God for mercy. Oh God, will you have mercy on me? Will you give me a new heart? But it's not just a prayer you pray when you become a Christian. It's a prayer we can pray at any time. Oh God, will you have mercy on me? Because of the blood, will you rescue me? Will you save me? Will you not take your Holy Spirit from me? Because it's so desperate without the sense of his presence. Lord, restore me. The consequence, of course, is verse 13. When God has restored you, you want to share that with others. We don't have time, but notice verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So when we've experienced the grace of God, the amazing grace, we do want to share that with others. Let me close with verse 17. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you may say to me, Martin, it's very well that you're teaching the gospel and God's grace, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know how deep it is. You don't know how bad it is. I'm kind of beyond it. It's almost like that guy charged with child pornography. Pastor was seeing a man in prison, and the pastor said, do you believe in God? And the man said, I do believe in God, but I'm not sure he believes in me. And there may be some people like that here this afternoon who feel like that. Well, the answer is no one is beyond God's grace. However, there is one condition. You need a poverty of spirit. You need to come to God with a broken and contrite heart. You've got to say, I have got nothing. I'm doomed, I'm damned, I'm hopeless without God. Have mercy on me, O God. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this afternoon. We are all sinners. Forgive us when we gloss over it. Forgive us when we never switch off the iPad, the cell phone, the TV, the music, because we don't want to think. Forgive us when we won't open our hearts and call on you for mercy. So we come this afternoon, O God, as a bunch of men, we flawed, we fallen. Lord, you've given us many blessings, there are many joys, but we're also so conscious that we are sinners. And without your mercy, we are lost. So have mercy upon us, we pray, because of Christ and what he's done for us. Amen.